It's strange how in life, how providence intervenes. I was looking forward to this weekend. We had a nice relaxing weekend planned. We spent some time with friends yesterday. I was planning on having a nice day today, hearing other preachers preach, and yet here I am. And we never know what a day is going to bring forth. We do not know why God ordains things in this way. But there's a simple reminder to each of us as before we come to our main thoughts, that we have plans in life, but we never know what's actually going to happen. We do not know what an hour or a day may bring forth, the Bible teaches. And so when we make plans in life, it's all subject to God's will. And He is that sovereign God, and He can intervene in our lives in most dramatic ways. The second providence I'm going to tell you about is more of a personal embarrassment, really. We woke up this morning and the alarms went off, and Rachel and I were feeling very tired. We were thinking, whatever's wrong. God willing, we'd have been married 12 years in about 3 weeks' time. And all that time, we've never forgotten to put the clocks forward. And I suddenly realised we'd forgotten to put the clocks forward. It was 8 o'clock. Rachel was in the shower. I jumped up and said, "Here, we forgot to put the clocks forward. It must be 9 o'clock now. I need to get going down to London." We were having that few moments of panic. But then we realised, well, thanks to the wonders of modern technology, the iPhones we set our clocks on, the alarms had changed automatically. We got in the car, the sat-nav had changed automatically, the car clock had changed automatically, and so we got here on time instead of being arriving in about 20 minutes' time. But it reminds us of another important thing. Being prepared. Being prepared. Now, we were saved by modern technology, but the clocks would have changed whatever happened. Whatever we did, whether remembered or didn't remember, the clocks would have changed. We would have been left behind. Doesn't that serve as a salient reminder to each of us this morning as we come to consider the subject in a few moments of the conditions, cost and commitment of discipleship? The need to be always ready. Ready for Christ's return. Ready for the call of service. Ready to do what God wants us to do. Well, we're turning our attention to the portion that we read together, the chapter Luke chapter 14, and particularly from verse 25 to the end of the chapter this morning. At this point in Jesus' ministry, vast crowds were following him. His popularity was very high, and people loved to hear him teach and preach. And many were following him simply to see the spectacle of witnessing miracles and even getting free meals at some points as he was able to feed them with bread and fish and such forth through his miraculous ministry. So many would have thought that Jesus was this Messiah that the Jews had hoped for. They didn't hope for a spiritual saviour as we know Christ to have been. They hoped for a general who was going to raise up an army and was going to overthrow the Romish oppressors over them. Israel, by this point of their history, had been oppressed for hundreds of years. They'd been taken into Babylon by the Chaldeans, the Medo-Persians followed them, the Greeks followed them, and now Rome. And all this time, Israel has not been an independent country. And as these crowds are following and are popular with this young radical leader, this rabbi as they used to call him, he turns to the crowd and he speaks to them the words from our text. He knew that many were following for the wrong reasons. And you and I can follow Jesus for the wrong reasons. We can think of him as being something as he is, different to what he is. Some preachers this morning will be telling their congregations, you know, believe in Jesus, you'll be rich. They preach what we call a prosperity gospel. That's not the Christ of the Bible. Some will be standing up and they'll be taking the fact that Jesus was seen as a radical by the Pharisees and overturned the teaching, and they'll be teaching a Christ of division and rebellion. And that is not the Christ of the Bible. Others will be misapplying his grace and his love for sinners as the acceptance of perversity and sin. And that is not the Christ of the Bible. And all these people claim to follow Christ, but they follow him for the wrong reasons. Others follow Christ, and I think there's more of those in our churches today, that follow him from a sense of tradition. Well, my grandparents were Christians, my parents were Christians, so I'm a Christian. Recently I was on a plane flying back from Vilnius, Lithuania, and I got talking to the nice young man next to me, and he was a Muslim. But he wasn't a religious Muslim. He didn't go to the mosque very often. And really, he was living quite a secular life, but he still saw himself as a Muslim. Why? Because that's the culture he'd been brought up in. And I was able to have a long conversation witnessing to him. And so for some of us, we go through a dry tradition of Christianity, attending church. But my friend, if it's never had a life-changing effect on our soul, we are not truly a Christian. We're what we call a nominal Christian. We have a name, but we haven't had the change. We haven't been born again. We haven't been convicted of our sin. And we haven't been sanctified for Christ's use, the Master's use. And as Jesus turned to this crowd and he looked at the hundreds of people before him, it's like his words were turning a hose of cold water upon their enthusiasm. And he looks at this crowd, and he knows that many are following for a superficial reason, and because it's a popular thing to do. And Jesus turns this crowd, and in a sense, to summarize, he tells them not to take following him lightly. And we use a term when it comes to following Jesus that isn't popular today. It's called discipleship, and we'll talk about what that means a bit later. And he tells the crowd following him, don't take following me lightly. Don't take being my disciple lightly. It's a serious thing. Yes, grace is free. Yes, we're justified by faith. But to be a true Christian, there is a cost. And we have to count that cost. And there are conditions on what a true Christian is, and there are expectations upon us from God. And whether we're unsaved this morning and we're thinking about the things of God and we need to consider this, what does it mean if I give my life to Christ? What does it mean if I'm born again? It will mean a change of your life. Certain things will not be available to you. Certain careers will not be available to you. Certain entertainments will not be available to you. And certain decisions you make possibly will limit your career choices in life. And if you're a Christian today, we should be asking ourselves, well, is this how I am living? Am I meeting the standard that Christ has for his disciples? Am I meeting Christ's expectations on me? And we'll look at that as we go through our thoughts this morning. You know, there's various ways in which Jesus' people are described, or God's people are described in the New Testament. But do you know, look, as you look through the books of the Bible, the word disciple is used 264 times. That's a colossal number, 264 times. That's how a believer in God is called. And the disciple is one who makes a commitment to follow, to learn from their master, their teacher, and to become like him. And we need to ask, first of all, am I a disciple of Christ? And secondly, am I a good disciple of Christ, if I am? We're going to base our thoughts under three headings, which of course are in our title this morning. The conditions of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, and the commitment of discipleship. So nice simple thoughts for us this morning. So firstly then, the conditions of discipleship. Now in life, in any area of life, to be something, you have to meet certain conditions, don't you? So for instance, if I want to be a policeman, I can't just one day go along to the local police station, knock on the door and say, I'd like to be a policeman, please. And they say, oh, very good, we'll give you a uniform, and off you go, and away you go, and you become a policeman. No, you go through a training course. And you have tests. and to go around with existing policemen to learn on the job until finally they say, yes, you meet the conditions required to be a policeman. A young friend here, he's meeting the conditions at the moment to be a doctor, or at least he hopes he has anyway. He's going through the various tests, and even once he's passed his exams, he'll then have to spend that time being trained and basically generally put down and downtrodden by existing doctors. Till they say, yes, you make the standard to be a doctor. We don't just want anybody prodding and probing us, do we? And so in life we have conditions, certain standards, of what they're expected to be something. And one of the things that's happened in Christianity today is we don't have many conditions or expectations on people who say that they are a Christian. We say, well, do you believe in Jesus? Well, yes, I do. Great, but then you're a Christian. But hold on a minute. Are we saying, do you believe in Jesus as the Saviour of the world? Well, yes, I do. So does Satan. And are we going to use that logic to say that Satan's a Christian? Well, that would be a nonsense, wouldn't it? He knows that God's the creator. He knows that God's the judge. He knows that God exists. He knows that Christ is the Saviour of all men, especially those that believe. He knows all those things. Yet he'll be in hell for all eternity. So there must be further conditions than simply believing in Jesus to be a Christian, mustn't there, from the Word of God? It's quite obvious. And if we're going to say that we're a Christian, to say that we're a disciple of Jesus, we've got to accept those conditions and meet them. And if you look at verses 26, verses 27 and verses 33, Jesus says each time, if you fail at this hurdle, if you fail to meet this condition, if you fail to meet this standard, you cannot be my disciple. And this is a serious question for every one of us today, to look at these things and say, do I meet these conditions? And if not, there are things I have to get right with God if I want to go to heaven. You can claim to be a disciple of Jesus all you like. And you can do many things in the service of Jesus, so-called, if you like. But if you fail to meet these standards, you're making a false profession about your soul. So what are the three conditions that Jesus has to be his disciple? The first condition is you have to love Christ supremely. We might get in a little bit of trouble today because we're conscious of the fact it's Mother's Day. And of course we all do our cards and boxes of chocolates and flowers for our mothers, and that's why we show our appreciation. But Jesus says in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now this is very strong language, isn't it? Look at what Jesus is saying. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now as we read through our English translation of the Bible, we have the word hate in various places. And you have to look sometimes at the word that underlies it, either in the Hebrew or the Greek, or you have to look at the context to understand how it's met. Sometimes hate in the Bible literally means hate. God has a hatred for something. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, the Bible says. That means he hated Esau. It doesn't mean he loved him less. But in other places, it means to love less. And if you think, how if you compare this with Matthew 5:44, we're told to love even our enemies. Clearly we're not to love our enemies and hate our mothers and fathers and children. The idea is here is that there's a lesser affection. And if you think of Genesis 29:31, we read that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. You know the story of Jacob. He'd worked the 7 years for Rachel. He's tricked and he finds he's married Leah instead. Then he works the other 7 years for Rachel. And he has this overwhelming and all-consuming love for Rachel. But whatever affection, however he felt about Leah, it couldn't compare to loving Rachel. It doesn't mean to say that he loathed Leah. It doesn't mean to say that he absolutely hated Leah. He raised children with Leah. I don't believe that that's the case at all. He seems to have had a friendship, an affection for her, and so on. But compared to the love for Rachel, it was just a shadow. And possibly she felt like she was hated, poor Leah, as she went up through this sad life. And Jesus means here, there's going to come a time where, as a Christian, you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to choose between serving Christ and doing what your parents want, and doing what your children want, and doing what somebody who's close to you wants. And I can tell you by experience, that can even happen when they're in the Lord, let alone if they're an unbeliever. And sometimes to watch your loved one walk away from you to go off and serve Christ, it's a hard thing to have happen to you. And you possibly feel despised. And you possibly feel hated when you're the one that's put to be the second place. But this is what the Christian has to do at times in their lives. They have to prioritise God over everything else. That should be the way of life for the Christian. We read in Matthew 10:37. Jesus said, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth sons or daughters more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus there is implying we can love both, but we have to love him more. We have to prize him more. For the converts to the early Christian church, being a Christian was being one of the most detested people on earth. Up to the times of Christ and the Roman Empire, the Jews were the most hated. And the Romans absolutely detested the Jews. But then when a person converted from Judaism to Christianity, well, his family would disown him, and often the Gentile converts had the same thing with the pagans disowning them. Think of the man who was born blind in John 9. His parents disowned him before the temple authorities. They said, "He's of age, ask him." Why? Because they didn't want to be caught up in the scandal that it caused. But then the Romans saw the early Christians as being some kind of Jewish sect, a part of Judaism. And so, hated by the Jews, they were hated by the Romans. And for many of the early Christians, they couldn't have be employed because nobody would employ them. If they were at a trade, nobody would trade with them because they were these detested ones, these Christians. And some of them suffered very terribly for the cause of the gospel. Think of John 12:53. Jesus said, "The Father shall be divided against the Son, and the Son against the Father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." So what Jesus is teaching here is that every loyalty must be secondary to the loyalty given to him. We read at the end of verse 26. "Yea, and his own life also." This is talking about hating. "Yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple." We have to count our life as secondary to Christ. Be prepared to give it up. Think about it. What are we told in the epistles? We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. And we're to submit ourselves completely to him. So what the Saviour is saying and demanding in verse 26 and other passages is a complete devotion. A type of loyalty that's so true and unswerving that every other attachment, even to one's own life, must be subjected to it. In Colossians 1:18, the Bible says that in all things he might have the preeminence. And we often quote this, don't we, when it comes to worship and things involved in church. But that's not true. All things means every aspect of our lives, Christ must have the preeminence. He must be lifted up. He must be honoured. He must be glorified. And he must be submitted to by us in all things, is what we're taught in the New Testament. This sacrifice seems to be too great. Compare it with Christ's sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Romans 15:3 says, for even Christ pleased not himself. Have you ever heard that? Christ pleased not himself. He said, I do always the will of the Father which has sent me. So is it any great surprise then, as a Christian we're told, we're to do the will of God, as Christ did the will of God, and to submit ourselves to that? Well, there's a second condition of discipleship. The first is to love Christ supremely. The second is to bear our cross. Jesus said in verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And of course, we know this figure that Jesus used here is because he would literally hang on the cross and be crucified. And there's what to me seems to be a very strange practice growing up today of women wearing crosses. Sometimes men wear crosses as well. And you know, the early Christians would have never have done such a thing. Well, not only because the use of these images is forbidden in the Bible, but also because of what a cross speaks to us of. It speaks of shame. It speaks of crime. It speaks of one who's guilty. So to wear the mark of a cross to the Romans was to wear the mark of humiliation. Not a good humiliation, but one who's been found guilty of sin. So how do we bear our cross for Christ? Well, we bear our cross for Christ, firstly, by a public commitment. Think about what's happened when a person was crucified by the Romans. They did it publicly as a deterrent to others. So when Jesus died on the cross, he did it publicly. When Jesus was crucified openly in humiliation and embarrassment and ridicule, he was not done so in a hidden place. And so when we become a disciple of Jesus, we must do it publicly. Occasionally, you meet somebody, not so much in possibly in this Christian environment, but in some Christian environments, you meet people and they say, well, I'm not a disciple who came to Jesus by night. I'm a secret disciple. Well, I think to myself, perhaps I've watched a little bit too much James Bond and The Man from U.N.C.L.E. because I've got my Bible here and I do not read about any secret disciples, and even those like Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night and so forth. You find later as you look through the traditions of the church, they were often used of God mightily in his cause, and some of them were martyred. So that was whilst they were first learning the things of God. And as they went on and matured in the things of God and after Pentecost, they shrug off that fear of man. And they publicly testified to God. My friend Jesus talks about secret disciples and so on. What was it he said? He said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. He doesn't say he'll confess before his Father in heaven for those that don't put on a public testimony for me, He says he'll do it for those that do it publicly, for openly, who bear their cross before everyone, that open themselves up, just like I did, to shame, to ridicule. That's what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Do people that know you know that you're a Christian? Do people you work with, your neighbours and others, I don't mean do they see you drive off on a Sunday morning to church, but do they, because of the way of life that you live, know that you're a Christian? Or if you look in through the window of your house, is it just like a worldly person's home? As you have opportunity, do you speak to them about the things of God, about their never dying souls? Do you speak to them about when God answers your prayers? Do you speak to them about the judgment to come and your peace with God? That's what it is to bear your cross, to publicly testify of God. The second thing we see about this commitment is that it's a painful commitment. We've spoken here before in the past of crucifixion being exceptionally painful. Our word excruciating comes from the Latin meaning outer crucifixion. It's the most excruciating pain imaginable. And as we think about what Christ endured at Calvary, bearing the shame of being hung there naked, he'd been beaten, the crown of thorns thrust on his head, his hands outstretched wide, and those great big chunks of metal, we could hardly call them nails by today's standards, piercing his body through his limbs, his hands and his feet, possibly his wrists and his ankles. And then being lifted up, struggling to breathe on the cross. Can anything we do begin to be as painful to us as what Christ bore for us at Calvary? There'll be times when being a disciple of Jesus is painful and it's difficult. I know that through experience myself, and so does every other Christian who's been faithful. There'll be times when we get pains that we never knew before. When our friend Marco came to work in the Protestant Alliance, I said to him, "Marco, you've left behind many of the problems that you've had in secular work. You'll never have the political issues you had working in the world. You'll never have the lying, you'll never have the backstabbing and all these sorts of things. All those problems are gone. Now get ready for trials like you've never had in your life." And he's proved that true. We were talking about it the other week. He said, "The things happen in my life I've never had." He said, "Health problems, problems in his family, and things like that." I said, "As you try to serve God, the more you try to serve God, the greater Satan will try to test you and oppress you and prevent you." And it can be painful. It can be painful to have a friend or a loved one turn against you. Some friends of ours, just recently, the lady had a friend of hers who's not a Christian, who she stood with through thick and thin over many years, turn against her on the issue when it comes to following Christ. And it hurts. And it hurts. Think about how painful it can be to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus, how unfair persecution is. When you're simply trying to live an honest life. And yet, the courts will call you an outlaw and will imprison you. When times pass, will physically punish you and even kill you. There can be a cost for being a disciple. Well, to commit to God is an absolute commitment, particularly bearing a cross. Once a person took up a cross, there was no turning back. A person was made to carry their own cross, and once that was placed on their shoulder, there was no hope, there was no further forgiveness, there was no further hope of clemency. They knew that they were going to die. As Jesus had that cross placed on his shoulder, he knew he was going to die. And when you and I take up our cross, when we're converted, when we follow Jesus, there's a death involved. It's a death to the things of this world and a commitment to that eternal life in Christ. And once that's on our shoulder, there isn't a turning back. There's not going to be the option of making peace with the world. There's not going to be the option of making peace with the devil. Our option is to be at peace with God. And we're taking sides in a war. We're swapping sides in a war that's going to last that final great day. The Christian is described as being a soldier and has a suit of armour. Why? Because he's engaged in warfare. And we have to kill our self-reliance. We have to kill our own ambitions and plans. We have to say goodbye to our old selfishness and our will. Because Paul tells us in Galatians 5:24, "They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." The people to whom originally addressed these words would quite literally, many of them, be crucified for following him, or they'd be put to death in the Colosseums. What persecution can we face compared to that? It's nothing, it's a trifle. The third requirement of discipleship is to follow Christ, verse 27. whoever does not come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, we know that at times a Christian can fall out of the way, can backslide. But in general terms, this should be what their life is about, following Jesus. Disciple isn't somebody who simply listens to the opinions of a man and then agrees with some and disagrees with others. We think of that, don't we? We send our children to school and they hear about evolution, the millions of years, and we say, well, yes, I know, but they're wrong about that. The Bible teaches and so forth. And other things they get taught, we say, well, yes, that's what the government says, but the Bible says so forth. So we tell them that not everything their teacher tells them is absolutely true. That's how my parents brought me up, and I'm guessing, God willing, if my children grow to faith in Christ and time's allowed to continue, they'll bring their children up the same way. But when you were a disciple, that was a far bigger commitment. And a disciple would humble themselves and sit at the feet of their master, their teacher. And they would listen to their teachings, much like how the Muslims conduct their services today. Someone sits on a chair and teaches while they sit on the floor. It's one of the reasons why in churches today we have the pulpit. So the preacher is over the people. Why? Because they are learning from the preacher. Hence we have the expression coming under the preaching of the word. But the disciple wouldn't just adopt the teaching he liked from the master. He would base his whole life on the master. He would try to be as like the master as he could. So he would dress like the master. His politics would be the same as the master's. His opinions would be the same as the master's. To be a good disciple meant losing yourself into the will of the master. That's the whole point of discipline. To become like the master. Well, who's the Christian supposed to be like? He's supposed to be like Christ. Who's the Christian supposed to live like? He's supposed to live like God. He's supposed to be godly. And this is what it is to be a disciple. Well, secondly, the cost of discipleship. Now, we've covered the cost quite a bit already. But then we need to think about the importance of counting the cost. And Jesus appealed to us to think about our decisions in advance. True discipleship can be costly. It's possible that following Jesus could lose family members. Many have had to leave their homes for Christ's sake. And to make the point, Jesus gives two illustrations. The first is constructing a Bible, verses 28 to 30. For which of you intending to build a tower, constructing a building, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And the picture here is of a building project, which is a major project and a major expense. And before a man starts to build such a project, he needs to work out, can he afford to see it through? And of course, when we do this, we have the plans drawn up by the architect. We have quantity surveyors come along and decide how much materials we need. And then we have estimators come along to work out the cost. When I was a little bit older than my daughter Sarah, when I was at middle school, I used to pass every day by a house that I quite liked. And I used to walk past this house, and the old couple that were in it, I don't know if they died or if what happened to them, but the house was put up for sale one day. And somebody bought the house. And once I passed through the house by this house that I liked, and I was shocked it had been knocked down. And whoever bought the land and the property decided to rebuild a new house. So he started building the new house. And quickly the walls went up and the roof went on. He clearly was building it out of a nice quality brick, and he was using a posh sort of lintels, very expensive, no expense spare type build. And so once he got the walls and the roof on, it stopped. It stopped, and I went through the rest of middle school, and through upper school I passed this house nearly every day. And occasionally a little bit of work would advance on, and things like that, and I'd actually left school, and the house still wasn't finished. And clearly he'd started this property building it. It took him over 10 years to finish it. Why? Because he didn't have either the financing or the time or the skills, whatever it was this man needed to finish this house, he didn't have. He hadn't adequately considered the cost before he started. And I imagine that man got teased by a lot of people because he started building this and couldn't finish. When we come to the New Testament, there's some sad cases in the New Testament. There's the case of Judas Iscariot, who professed to be a Christian, professed to be Jesus' disciple. And yet Jesus said of him, it would be better for that man if he'd never been born. He betrayed his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, with a kiss. And the remorse he felt led to him committing suicide. Then I think of Demas, who forsook the Apostle Paul. Why? We don't know exactly, but he loved the things of this life. We don't know what it was he loved, but there was something in the world that he loved more than Paul. And he left him. And church traditions say that he went on to be a pagan priest, so we don't know that for sure. But we do know this. He claimed to be a disciple, but he didn't love Christ. He couldn't meet the conditions. Couldn't make the standard. My friend, there is no profit in the Christian religion for you if you're not a sinner saved by grace. There's no profit in coming to church. There's no profit in following the moral teachings of the Bible. They're wise sayings and will help you through life. But there's no profit for your soul at all. Because ultimately, unless you trust in Christ as your Saviour, and have proved that by following him through life, he will judge you and condemn you to hell. Because the second reason Christ describes what the Christian life is like, he says it's like conducting a battle from verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desire conditions of peace. And you can imagine this scene quite easily, can't you? It's not a difficult one. You're a king, and you've got an army of 10,000 men. And someone's coming up against you with an army that's double the number of yours. And you look at things like, well, you look at, well, am I in a defendable position? Are there positions I can make ambushes? And I can equalise using the local knowledge and the terrain. Are my men much more experienced in battle than his men? So are they harder soldiers? Are they better trained? Are they better equipped? And you make all these sorts of decisions. And then when you come to the point, you realise that these 20,000 men coming up against you, you don't stand a chance. What do? You sue for peace. You send an ambassador to speak for you. My friend, we're dealing with God. The all-powerful God. The God who spake all things into being. The God who could take dust and make a man. The God who could take a rib and make a woman. That's our God. That's our God that we serve. That's the God whom I represent before you as a preacher this morning. And if you're unsaved, let me ask you a question. How are you going to contend with him? How are you going to prevent him sending your soul to hell for all eternity? The answer is, you're not going to stand a chance. No hope. You're defeated before you even start. And all you can do is rebel against him in this life, but ultimately that life will end. And you'll be punished by him for all eternity. The battle's a foregone conclusion. You've lost. The only way and hope for you is to sue for peace. How's that? By coming and crying out to him for mercy. By crying out for him for the grace to repent of your sin, to turn from it, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. That's the only hope you've got. So think about it while you have time. But the second thing is to the Christian. And possibly we're thinking to ourselves, well, does it really matter how I live? Does it really matter if I'm not totally committed to him? Yes. Yes. Because we need the evidence that we're a child born again. the evidence that we're a child of God. Where's the fruits of the Spirit in our life? No fruit. It's questionable what we are. I've talked about the field at the back of my house quite a few times. My wife's been telling me the last few weeks, I haven't had time to look at it, that there's linseed growing in that field. Well, my wife's no farmer's daughter. She's a painter and decorator's daughter. And I looked out this morning, and instead of the purple flowers of linseed, I find that there's yellow growing there. No wonder our hay fever's so bad. It's oilseed rape that's growing there. So I'm never going to trust her when it comes to farming, I can tell you that much. But when the flower comes, and the seeds come, and the ripening comes, we know what the crop is. And the Christian brings forth fruit. Anybody brings forth fruit. And by their fruits we know each other. We know whether someone's a worldly person, an unconverted person. We know whether somebody is a child of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit works in their soul. They bring a different fruit. And they bear a different fruit. We look around us today and we say, well, there's such chaos, there's such rebellion, there's such an onslaught against the work of God. My friend, it's nothing. Nothing compares to the omnipotence of our God. It's just Him waiting till the last of His people are called home, the last of His people are saved, and then He'll come again. Well, finally, the commitment of discipleship. Verse 33. Christ gives the ultimate statement of the commitment involved in true discipleship. He says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And this is a great demand being placed upon us, isn't it? And it seems such a great demand, and it seems almost a harsh demand. But remember this, we can't outgive God. The cattle upon a thousand hills are His. Jesus taught in Matthew 19:29, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Now I'm just going to pause here for a moment, because if you're a bit like me, and you're a critical hearer in the sense you analyse what you've said, at the beginning of this sermon I criticised prosperity gospel preachers, didn't I, saying they're not preaching Christ. But the rewards that Christ are offering here are the inheritance in heaven. It's not prosperity in this life. You know, to become a Christian can involve losing friends. But He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's the friend that gave His life for you. Let me ask you, how many of your friends have given their life to you? If you ever want to see a grown man cry, find an old soldier. And if one of their comrades saved their lives by sacrificing theirs, as they start to talk about it, doesn't matter how many decades it was before, the tears will run down their face as they think of that. I read recently about a man who all his life has remembered a bomber crew and gone to their graves and left flowers at their graves. Because when he was a young boy, he was playing and this plane had been shot down. And the pilot was going to land where these children were playing in an open area and probably could have saved himself and the crew. But when he saw the children, he steered away and flew into trees, which meant their loss. He saved their lives. And all those years later, he still values what that pilot did in sacrificing his life for his. A child of God, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. And that price is Jesus' life, given at Calvary. You may think, well, if I become a Christian, it could cost me family ties. Parents might have issues. Children might have issues. Siblings might have issues, my friend, but you join the family of God. You have Christ as your brother. You have God as your Father, and you have the whole of the church, the born-again saints of God, become your family of God, that should have a love for you. While we're acting in truth, we shouldn't overreact. Christ doesn't say to sell all that we have, He says to forsake all. And what this means is as the Old Strip Baptist ministers used to call it, they hold on to this world with a loose hand, they used to say. You have these things and you try to be a diligent servant with these things, a wise steward, as we say. But they shouldn't be precious to you. You shouldn't be like Lot's wife, who when leaving Sodom kept turning back and mourning over what she was leaving behind. You should be prepared to leave those things. I once read the writings of a missionary who said that in his life he never made a commitment that couldn't be broken within 2 weeks. Renting a property, always made sure he had to give 2 weeks notice and all these sorts of things. Why? Because he was prepared to do whatever the Lord would lead him to go on to do. When we love people, when we love material things less, then we love Christ. It's only then that we're truly free. When we're devoted to Christ, we find covetousness, selfishness, greed, discontent, loneliness, and false pride. All lessen. We find everything in Him. I find it interesting in Haggai, with the remnant that had returned to rebuild the temple and hadn't done it, and he says to them, you have money and you put it in a bag full of holes. And because they're living for pleasure, they can never have enough money. They keep spending the money. And then when they recommit to the Lord, they rebuilt the temple in 4 years. In order to follow Jesus as we should, let's ask ourselves, are there things in our life that must be forsaken for Christ? We should forsake anything sinful without a second thought. Do we have a friendship, a pastime, or something else that keeps us from fully following Christ? Jesus taught us that if your right hand offend thee, cut it off. And my friend, that's the wisdom to apply to it. And we need to be prepared to forsake everything just to follow Christ, to be His. Why? Because He forsook all glory. He forsook the praise of heaven. He forsook being respected by men. He forsook joy and happiness. Why? To buy a people for Himself, to save your soul. Consequently, there's nothing that we can do to repay Him that is any more than our reasonable service. Amen.